said, "You're a turkey, and I'm so glad that I don't have to sacrifice myself for the supper coming up as a turkey. They're being provided, so if you can help out, that would be good." We're now entering that time of year where you go to the store and it's just mass panic. Have you experienced that already? Maybe not in a smaller town. Well, you can get it here too, but I know in Lloydminster, you go into the mall or you go shopping, and it's just packs of people and pushing and shoving, and everybody's looking for deals and all that, right? My granddaughter was sitting in our living room going through a little catalog from Walmart and overheard her saying, "Grandpa, I want this. I want this. Grandpa, I want this." And so I didn't even have to say, "What do you want?" She was already anticipating what Grandpa was going to get her for Christmas, right? And so when we think about hope, I think about anticipation. And that's really the theme that I want to pick up on out of the hope. I want to draw you to anticipation. Because as we do Advent number one, there is this anticipation of something that was happening from way, way back in the earliest scriptures that we have. This anticipation, there's something coming. And in my life, and I'm sure in your life too, there have been many times of anticipation. I remember when I was 10 years old, I was anticipating becoming a teenager. At 12, I was anticipating going on my first real date. At 13, I was anticipating my driver's license. At age 16, I was anticipating being 18, 19, 21, whatever it was in the legal side of things where you could be considered an adult and have certain privileges. At age 50, I was anticipating retirement. At age 65, I was anticipating a cure for old age and sore muscles and joints. So anticipation is something that we all have, and we just continue to have that. Can you relate? How many of you are anticipating something today? I'd be surprised if every hand didn't go up. Because if you really narrow it down, you're anticipating something. Some of you here today are anticipating when this sermon's going to be over and you can go home. And yeah. Some of you are anticipating staying longer because we're going to have communion and I'm preaching a long sermon today. No, I'm just kidding. The word for Advent in the Latin is Adventus. It means coming. And so when we celebrate Advent, we're really celebrating the coming of the Messiah into the world. Now, when we go back in time, when the church first began to practice and celebrate for Christmas in the 4th century, they began to prepare because secular society was so rampant and there was this preparation of coming back to the true meaning of Christmas. And by the 10th century, the Western world had already suggested this Advent idea and that we practice Advent in our churches. And probably every church in the community is practicing Advent. The more non-evangelical churches have Advent as a very, very significant piece of their celebrations. And so Advent, then, is the coming. And as we think about Advent today, we're thinking about the coming of Christ into the world, and we need to remember that that's the true reason for the season. Right off the bat, the first Sunday in December, we've got to remember that the true meaning of Christmas has nothing to do with materialism, has nothing to do with gifts. It has everything to do with the person of Christ coming into the world. And we're looking forward to seeing Jesus come on Christmas Day and that little thing there. So I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 9. And we want to look together at how Isaiah, the prophet, knew some astounding things about the Messiah and how he was writing in anticipation of what was going to come. I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. I want you to just let it soak in as we read the scriptures today. So Isaiah 9, 1 to 2, we'll look at that first of all. And just listen to the translation that I have here. It's probably easier if you're not trying to cross-read in different translations. Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Here's Isaiah writing hundreds of years before Christ actually came. And he's prophesying, in a sense, that there's going to be a major event that happens in Galilee. And then we go to Isaiah 9, 6-7. We see this very specific anticipation. He says, "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So there's this anticipation of this Messiah child coming into the world. And you know, when we read the Gospels, there was this anticipation all throughout the Gospels of the Messiah that was coming. And even when Jesus did come, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. That's why he was murdered. They were still waiting for this political Messiah to change the political scene. But Jesus wasn't there for the political scene. He was there to set man free, as we'll see. And as far back as Genesis 3:15, we get the prophecy of Jesus being born and coming to the world. The Spirit is telling us that the Messiah, his seed, would one day become the nation of Israel. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and will strike your heel." Speaking about the enemy of our souls. You look at the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms, David is writing about the Messiah that's coming into the world. And then, as we've already read in 7:14 of Isaiah, we have the actual promise. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." Now, from a prophet's perspective, why was this so significant? Well, Jeremiah 23:1-6 gives us an idea why this was so important. He says this, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." Here he's talking about the religious leaders. "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have bestowed, not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Because the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up David's righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In these days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior, Jehovah Tiskendu." Remember that when we did the study of the names? God's grieving over Israel was going to come to pass as the birth of Jesus came on the scene. And then even in, you know, we jump into the New Testament, Matthew 21:9, it says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna, son of David, of the lineage of David, the king David and his lineage." They were crying this out. Why? Because they were waiting for this Messiah. But again, you see, they had the wrong idea. They were hoping for a political Messiah. But Isaiah here is not prophesying a political Messiah. He's prophesying a peaceful Messiah who would bring mankind back into relationship with God the Father. So today, just as quickly as we can, without worrying too much about time, we're going to look at the promise and then the plan and the person that Isaiah is talking about. So come back with me again to Isaiah 9, 6-7. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, just simply think about this for a moment. For unto who?
Us.
A child is born. A son is given to us. Today. And that's, you know, in the English, that's very, very important for us to see that. There, he's talking about the nation of Israel. For unto us a child will be born. But to us today as well. Two great philosophers of old made some very humanistic statements about Jesus, but they were very accurate statements. Zoroaster said, "God will never be known unless he reveals himself in human form." Well, hello, we've got news for you. Looking backwards, Jesus appeared in human form. Socrates, the great philosopher, said, "Oh, that someone would arise and show us God." Well, guess what, Socrates? God arose and showed us himself through Christ. Isaiah 7:14 again, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign." What was the sign? The virgin birth. "He will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means God with us. Right? Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." Again, 600 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah is prophesying that Jesus the Messiah is going to come into the world. There's not much debate about this, really, when we really push it to its logical end. There is so much historical evidence that Jesus lived and walked on the earth. And yet, isn't it funny how today there are still some people who are trying to deny that Jesus walked on the earth? I don't get it. It's like the flat earth theory. There are still lots of people today, strong Christians, who believe in the flat earth theory. I hope you're not one of them, because now you're not my friend anymore. You just rejected me. But, you know, how can you say there's a flat earth when you look at the moon, and when you look at the earth from the moon? You know, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that people deny that Jesus walked on the earth. There's historical evidence, there's archaeological evidence, and we have the Bible as the main evidence. Jesus really was who he said he was. And Isaiah doesn't stop there, though. Now, after telling us what the promise is, that this Messiah is going to come, Isaiah now tells us about this Messiah, the person and the plan of this Messiah. Spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm going to tell you. When we look at the scripture, we're going to find that Jesus was to come as the judge and reprover, the liberator, the burden bearer, the suffering savior, the sin bearer, the intercessor, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the righteous King, the divine servant, the anointed preacher. That's who Isaiah was talking about. In Isaiah 9:6-7 again, it says, "The child will be born to us, but the government will be on his shoulders." Now that's talking about what? Rulership. He's going to rule. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and so on. He lists all these names and all these descriptions of who this person is going to be. It says he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So he is the judge and the reprover of us. We read in Isaiah 11:3-4, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." He's going to be our judge and our reprover. Believers will not be in the great white throne judgment. That's the unbelievers. But believers will be in the judgment, so to speak, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll be, judged is a harder word than what I want to use, where we will be recognized and maybe not recognized for some things that we've done. But we won't be judged to eternity. That is in the great white throne judgment, where the non-believers will be, the decision will be made. And that's a harsh reality, but God is God. And God has given every man a chance, right up until the end. Isaiah 42:4 says, "He establishes justice on the earth." So we look at the earth right now and we say, okay, Jesus came as a baby, grew into a man, died on the cross, now sits at the right hand of God. Is he exercising justice and mercy on the earth today? I think he is. But he's also fulfilling a plan from eternity past that God has put in order that's going to have to happen. We have no choice. There is a plan that's going to unfold with world events and things like that. We call that eschatology in theology. It's the study of the end times. There are going to be things that are going to happen during the end times. And pray to God that our theology is pre-tribulation, that we're going to be sucked out of here before all that happens. And that's why we're so desperate as parents that our children come to know Christ, and that our grandchildren come to know Christ, and that our friends come to know Christ, because we know what's coming, don't we? We hear a lot about injustice today to the rich and the poor, injustice over people from governments, etc., etc. But one day, Jesus is going to take care of all of that. At his second return, he will show us that he is the judge. But he's also our liberator. Isaiah 42:7 says that he's come to open the eyes of the blind, to set the captives free from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it reads, "But the God of this world has blinded their minds from the gospel." Jesus came to open the eyes. And so, see, friends, when we long for our friends and families to come to Christ, we have to recognize it's a spiritual battle. The enemy wants to divide, isolate, and conquer. And we need to be praying that he doesn't have that success. He's a liberator, but he's also burden bearer. This is so wonderful when we have problems in our life. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering." Are you suffering today? Jesus gets it. He's here for us in the midst of our suffering. Did he ever promise that he would take all that suffering away? No. Did he promise he would be with us through the suffering? Yes. Did he promise that he could heal us? Yes. But he also promised us that we might have to suffer. And so in order to have a theology of healing, you have to have a theology of suffering. Because the two go hand in hand. Psalm 55:2, it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord." Why? Because he's your burden bearer. He can help you. And you know the New Testament verse, right, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me," he said. He's the suffering Savior, Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." It's his work that has done that for us. There's no suffering that Jesus cannot understand. You read the Easter story, man, he suffered. He knows suffering deeply. And because of his suffering, he can become our sin bearer. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I don't know if you get that when you think about it. What did the cross do? The cross took all of our sin and placed it upon the person of Christ. And that's why in those final hours in the garden, he said, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He knew what was coming. And I can't imagine in the spiritual realm what it would be like to have the sin of the world taken upon your shoulders. But he did that for us. He's the sin bearer. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. We sin every day. But it means he took that sin, so we come to him in confession. We don't need that earthly priest anymore to confess our sins to. We go right to the throne of God. He's our intercessor. Isaiah 53:12 says, "For he bore the sin of many, and then intercession for transgressors." And again, if we back that up with the New Testament, it says, "Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he makes intercession for them." You know, sometimes in life there are some things that we just don't know how to pray about. We just don't know how to pray. And the promise is the Holy Spirit will intercede on our behalf and pray to the Father for us when we don't even know what to pray. But Jesus is there as our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our intercessor, right? He's righteous king, Isaiah 53:11, one who sets an ethical standard. We saw that in the study of the names of God. He's a servant. Isaiah 42:1 says he's this humble servant. Isaiah 53:1, he's the strength of the Lord in his weakness. And then Isaiah 61:1 says he's the anointed preacher because he proclaims the good news. See, these are all things about the person that Isaiah was prophesying. And when we think about the plan of Christ coming to the world to save the world, that's what Christmas is all about. remembering what he came to do, even though darkened minds surround us at Christmas time, he still came to set the captives free. And again, Matthew 11:28 that I quoted already, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He wants us to come to him and rest in him when we have that happening. And then the joy for me as a believer, I gave my life to Christ at 19. And the joy for me all these years has been Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set me free. That one song we sang today, I was really emotionally caught in that one. I've been set free, right? I've been set free because of what Christ for. And Isaiah longed for this. He longed to be able to touch the Messiah. But he died without knowing the Messiah. But he knew of the Messiah, and he prophesied. So let's look at just again some more of these descriptions of who this person is. In Isaiah 7:14 again, it says that he's Emmanuel. That's God with us. We saw that. Wonderful Counselor. I'm so happy that Jesus can put me out of business. I'm a therapist. I'm a counselor. But he's the Wonderful Counselor. And if people could come to him and let him do the work, I would have less people in my office. And so my goal is to help them get back to where they can find that healing as Christians, right? So he's a Wonderful Counselor. And that word wonder is miracle. Awe. Out there. That's the kind of counselor he is. We're in wonder at what he can do. He's our counselor as a guide, right? You know, scriptures say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and what? He will direct my path, right? That's the important thing. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but it's the Lord that directs the steps. So he's our mighty, wonderful counselor, but he's also mighty God, the Holy One of Israel. By the way, here's a test. What's the name of God for mighty God? El what?
Shaddai.
Very good, you passed. I'm impressed. He's Everlasting Father. What's the name for God as Everlasting Father? A little tougher, isn't it? El Olam, Everlasting God. A Father who inhabits eternity. Now here's a beautiful one also. He is the Prince of Peace. This really talks about completeness, soundness. So we've got lots of things happening in our lives where we need the peace of Christ. My daughter and her husband just came back from Nigeria. That's where he's from. And they had a couple of weeks there. And he texted us this morning and he said that, my mom's house was broken into this morning. And somebody broke through the steel bars and... She had a break-in, and I don't know what happened there, but basically he ran away. And isn't God great to protect people in that? But, you know, it's a sort of thing where we just have to trust God for some things. We don't have any answers. We don't know what God is doing. We don't understand it. But because he is the one that brings peace, that wholeness, that soundness, even in the midst of trial and tragedy, we know he's working there. So bottom line, friends, as we kind of wrap up here today, how does this really relate to us? Well, the promise was the Messiah would come. The plan was the person of Jesus and then what Jesus would do. And in Psalm 32:8, it says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He said in Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then Jesus again, come to me, and I will give you rest. So he's the one that we come to at this Christmas season. Now, I'm not sure what you're anticipating this morning, but in light of everything that's happening around us, I hope you're anticipating the joyous birth of Christ. Now, we know he's not a baby anymore. We know he's not in the womb. We know he's not in the cradle. We know that he's not on the cross. We know that he's in heaven at the right hand of God. And that's how we need to focus on Christmas, not the baby. Focus on the king. But the baby is part of that, and that's important. So we're going to celebrate communion this morning together. And as we kind of prepare ourselves for communion, I want to read to you The Incomparable Christ by Foreman Lincoln Cummer. I want you just to listen carefully. Close your eyes if you have to, just to really listen. And then when we partake of communion, I want you to think about the body of Christ that was killed, was murdered for you and me on the cross, that we might have life today. And then I want you to think about the cup representing what he had to do on that cross. He had to shed his blood. He had to die for us. If Christ didn't die for us, you would all have to be bringing cows and lambs and sheep, and I would have to butcher them and kill them here, and we'd have to sacrifice them. But because he died, we don't have to do that. So listen carefully. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He received no formal education and never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively. He only once crossed the boundary of the country to which he lived in. But this man's life has changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked across the water, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet his life has inspired more books than any other man. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, never fired a gun. Yet no leader has ever had more rebels surrender to him without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors from far and near. Once a week, the wheels of commerce cease their grinding, and multitudes gather to pay homage and respect unto him. Through time, he has spread 2,000 years between the people of his generation and his birth. He still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. This man stands forth as the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by his people, and feared by devils, as the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we approach the table today, we approach it with a heart that remembers the joy that Isaiah saw as he anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but also the joy we have as we have experienced the Messiah. Our chains have been broken, Lord. You have set us free. It's a marvelous grace that you've given us. And so today, as we center around this table, we remember what you've done for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Can I have the servers come? Savior, that's the cross. Sanctifier, that's the cup. Healer, that's the pitcher. And the crown is the coming king. So that's the fourfold gospel that we preach in this denomination. He's the Savior, the Sanctifier, the Healer, and the coming king. And so as we partake around the table today then, we will remember that. back to some of those good examples of how the Lord has touched your life. Because I'm not a provost boy, I don't know everybody here, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life. If you don't know Christ, if you've never made a commitment to Christ, this is the time you could do it. And you could have a Christmas that you've never had before. But if you are a believer here, this is why we celebrate, is that Christ came. Amen? Jesus, the night he was being betrayed, said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is for us to remember. Let's partake." Somebody just thank him for the death that he gave us. Thank you.